seated, I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and to open up to the Old Testament book of Judges. We'll begin our sermon series on Judges this morning in our series entitled The Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest. And our sermon text this morning is going to be Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 26. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 26 of the book of Judges. Our sermon title is The Lord with His People in Conquest. We're going to be beginning this study, walking verse by verse through the book of Judges. Beginning in chapter 1 of verse 1, the text reads, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and in the Negev in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Akesh, my daughter, for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Akesh, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you.' And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day." This is the reading of God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're beginning the study of the book of Judges. I don't know what your preconceived notions of Judges are. You hear that and you hear a lot of names of places. You hear a lot of different names of people. You may wonder, boy, this is some kind of history book. Maybe this is some kind of geography. And most of us in our school days didn't like much geography or history at all. And so we're wondering, oh, this, what kind of study is this going to be? Maybe you also know, if you know anything and you've been around church a little while, you know some stories from the Judges and you know there's some interesting stuff in there. Maybe Samson is one of your favorite, or the story of Gideon or Ehud or one of the others, and you find and you can't wait to hear a story about some of that. There are others that know about Judges. You know there's a lot of war, there's a lot of violence, a lot of that's going on there. Dale Ralph Davis, in his excellent commentary, says, "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent. In a word, so strange that the church can barely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study Paul's letters long enough, maybe the book of Judges will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. We ignore it. Yet that is difficult to do with Judges. It is so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read it." And so we want to look at the book of Judges. And let me just kind of give a brief overview of the book and maybe Judges itself. We find in verse 1 what really amounts to a title. That in verse 1 we're told that all of this happens after the death of Joshua. Now if we went back to the book of Joshua, which is just previous to this, we would find that that statement is exactly the same as in the book of Joshua, except you replace the name Joshua with Moses. Joshua, the book, begins after the death of Moses. Now we have after the death of Joshua. And basically, the book of Judges lasts in that time between the death of Joshua and the kingship of Saul. That's the time period of the Judges that we're talking about. Roughly 1380 to 1050 BC is what we're talking about time-wise. Now, Judges, we may be a little misled by that name or by that title. The 12 leaders that are mentioned as judges or talked about that are risen up, that God raised up to deliver Israel during this time, there are 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. That the difference in the two really talk about the kind of length or the kind of dedication that the writer gives to each judge, not how important one is over another. We see that their reigns overlap. You can't just take the time period that they judged or ruled in Israel and stack them end to end. There's some overlap there, and we don't know how much overlap, because the different judges kind of rule over different parts of Israel, different tribes. They're limited to geographical locations and tribal areas. Some are called judges, some are not. The term itself can be misleading, because when we think of judges, we think of the judicial system, of courtrooms, of gavels, of robes, of those sorts of things, witnesses being called. We think of those sorts of things with judges, and that's not really what the judges were in themselves. They were more saviors and deliverers, fighters and adventurers, one man says, is a better description of most of them. They were supposed to be both military leaders and spiritual leaders, though we'll see that they don't really all always live up to that idea of being spiritual leaders. About the closest thing that we have to the idea of a judge might be Deborah when it comes to that. When we talk about these 6 major judges and 6 minor, the major ones are marked out by a pattern that we see repeated in the interior of the book. The pattern is this: rebellion, first of all. The people do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Second idea is retribution. God punished them by raising up a foreign power to oppress them. And Israel serves the oppressors for X number of years that we usually see. Thirdly, we see repentance. Israel then cries out to the Lord after this oppressor is raised up. Fourthly, we see rescue. The Lord raises up a judge to deliver them, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon that deliverer, and the oppressor is subdued under the judge. And then fifthly, we find rest. The land has peace and rest for X number of years, and then you recycle all of that. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and rest. And their cycle is repeated again and again. So the intermediate section of these 12 leaders that are raised up, we see that cycle repeated. But there is an extended introduction of 3 chapters, and there's a closing conclusion of 5 chapters. And in the middle of the book, there's this extended section about Abimelech, who is not himself a judge, and then Gideon. So there's two kind of partners in the middle that's there. So we're talking about the first part of this conclusion, this double conclusion, if you will. One of the things that Judges reminds us of that is a continuation of the book of Joshua is that the idea of conquest. God had given this land of Palestine, this land of Canaan, this land of of this strip that we know as Israel to his people, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We know that they spent 400 years down in Egypt in captivity, and the Lord has now brought them up through the Exodus out of Egypt, and through Joshua and other leaders. There was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where that unbelieving generation has died out. You remember, before that 40 years of, they went in, they sent spies into the land of the promised land, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 spies said, "We can't go. The people make us look like grasshoppers. They're enormous, giant sorts of people. The land is great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't possibly take these people," except for 2, right? 2 of the spies says, "We absolutely can take them because God is with us." So Joshua and Caleb said that we need to go up. We need to take this land. But because of all of the others, Israel believed the other 10 spies, and because of that wilderness, unbelieving generation, they died out for 40 years. And then, under Joshua, after Moses had died, they went into the land, and they started taking it by conquest. Now, this is after the first initial conquest, when they have took the land. This is kind of the cleanup effort, so to speak, going back in, and each tribe being allotted their portion, their inheritance. They were given a chance to clean up their area, to drive out what remains and the people that remained there. There is a command from the Lord that we come to in Deuteronomy that's going to be important here. It's especially going to be important next week as we look at it. But it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. It's the idea that they are to totally exterminate, totally wipe out the people of Canaanites. It said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with him, And you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now we look at that, and in our modern sensibilities we say, so God commanded them to absolutely destroy and wipe out an entire people and multiple peoples, clearing out land where people already lived? God was giving them this land and they were to absolutely destroy them? How are we supposed to reconcile this with the nature of God? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God is using his people as his execution, as his rod of discipline, and as in his holiness. It was not because of Israel's goodness that they are coming into them. They're giving that land. He makes that clear. It's not because of Israel's goodness. It's because of the Lord. In fact, on down in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he says it's for two reasons. It's because of their wickedness that God is giving this land to Israel. And it's because of God's promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob so many years before that he is giving this land to them. We need to understand that the Canaanites are talked about in Leviticus. That the people of God are not to act like the Canaanites. And they're told in not acting like the Canaanites to not. Leviticus 18, 6 and following tells us that the Canaanites practice incest. They practice adultery. They practice homosexuality. They practice bestiality. They practice child sacrifice. They practice idolatry. And for all of that wickedness, they're to wipe them out and to devote them to destruction. Devoting them to destruction means that Israel wasn't to keep any of the plunder, wasn't to keep any of the spoils, wasn't to take their women for their own, wasn't to keep any of their riches or their livestock. Everything was to be burned in an offering to God as an act of worship to God. So having said that and introduced this idea of Israel, I want you to see something that we hear all of these names of places, all of this history. This is essentially a military report. And as a military report, it's just the facts in many ways. So we're not told necessarily what to think about that. But you will need to remember that this military report is not mere history. It's not mere geography. It's much more than that. This is theology that's being done. And the one giving it is not necessarily a military man per se. It's not necessarily a historian or a geographer. It's not a map maker by any sense. The person that's giving this is a preacher. And God by His Spirit is giving this to us. And so we need to look for what God is telling His people and telling us as we read this passage that is before us. And the thing I want you to see, first of all, is that in this, Israel experienced God. In this conquest, Israel experienced God. First of all, they experienced God's guidance. It starts out with a lot of promise. In verses 1 and 2a, we see God's guidance. We see that the people, when Joshua dies, they ask the Lord, because they don't know who's in charge. It was clear when Moses was in charge. It was clear that Joshua is his successor. Now it's not clear who's in charge or who's saying, well, the Lord is always in charge. So they inquire of the Lord. They ask and seek direction and guidance of the Lord. They inquire of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? Who shall fight against them? Who shall be the first tribe? It's not talking about a person, but a tribe. Who's going to go up and to fight? Who's going to lead out in this retaking, this reconquest, this cleaning up of the promised land? We're not told exactly how they asked or how they got this answer, whether it was audible or not. It may have been some kind of throwing of the lots of the Urim and the Thummim. It may have been this oracular sort of idea that showed up. God was in charge of that. But Judah, the lot fell to Judah. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So they see not only God's guidance as he tells them that Judah is to go up first, but they have God's assurance as well. Judah shall go up. Why? Because I've given the land into his hand. God's assurance, God's guarantee. I've given this land. Isn't it so much easier going into battle, taking up your sword and your shield, knowing you're going to win? That's the kind of I've taken lately to recording my team's basketball games because they're so horrible to watch. And I just can't, it just puts me in a mood when we lose. And so I record it, I look and see if we won, and then I decide whether or not I'm going to watch it after that. I can't take, they just, the last 2 minutes of the games draw out to about 30 minutes anyway. But it's so much easier when I know, we win. Even though that's a horrible play and I can't hardly watch that, we win. It's much easier in that idea. Well, God is giving them assurance in this case. I've given the land into your hand. It is yours. They experience not only God's guidance and God's assurance, but God's power. Let me go back. Maybe we should make a point out of that. You've been assured, haven't you? God's made promises that you're going to be saved. Isn't it so much easier to take the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the belt, breastplate of righteousness and to fight this battle that you and I always are fighting, this struggle, this spiritual conflict that you and I are in when we know that we win, when we know God's promises to us that He who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus? They saw God's assurance and they saw God's power in verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. This is a gift from the Lord. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They saw this power and victory. They not only were assured, it wasn't just promised, but the power of God went before them. And they experienced the victory that God gave. More importantly, Israel experienced God's presence. In verse 19, it says, verse 19, they're told that God is with them. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. So the Lord's presence was with him. Well, the Lord was present among him. And also, we see down in verse 22, when the house of Joseph goes up against Bethel, the Lord was with them in verse 22. So they experienced God's guidance, God's assurance, God's power, God's presence. All of this they experienced despite the death of Joshua. That Joshua had died, their leader. Dale Ralph Davis says, new beginnings are often marked by the death of God's earthly servants. Exodus, when we look at the book of Exodus, it begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. 1 Samuel begins with the death of Eli and his sons. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul and Jonathan. 1 Kings begins with the death of David, and 2 Kings begins with the death of Elijah. Death is part of what happens to God's people, but God's church and God's people and God's blessings move on despite the death of the saints, despite the death of God's people. Jesus promised to us, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of death and the grave will not prevail against God's church. It will move on despite. We might look at some of the great preachers of the past, some of the great leaders, and some of them are moving on. One of the people that talked about this the most was R.C. Sproul. And I think Alan sent me a link this past week of R.C. Sproul doing some teaching. And I was so excited to see that. I miss R.C. so much. But the church goes on despite that, doesn't it? We say, wonder, where are these sorts of preachers, these sorts of great men going to come from? These sorts of leaders of the church? Well, God's got His people, doesn't He? Again, David says, "Your help is in the name of the Lord, not in the name of your favorite Christian hero." Your help is in the name of the Lord, not in the... We can't even fathom how much Moses and then Joshua meant to them. Joshua was successful in all of those battles of taking the conquest. Now he's dead and we're wondering, what are we going to do now? Where's our general? How are we going to do this? And they experience God because God is the judge. God is the Savior. God is the deliverer. And that's really what this whole book is about. Not just individual leaders that God raises up, but God is the ultimate judge and Savior and deliverer of His people. Israel also not only experienced God, but they experienced brotherly help. We see that from Judah and Simeon there. As soon as Judah is told to go up, we see that Judah asked his brother, Simeon. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me into the territory allotted to me, that we might fight against the Canaanites." This was kind of a no-brainer in some ways, because Simeon's territory that was given to him was within Judah. And moreover, Judah and Simeon had the same, not only the same dad in Israel, but Judah and Simeon had the same mom. They were both from Leah. And so this tribe were brothers, full-blooded brothers in many ways. But then, again, this is not Judah and Simeon, the individuals, but Judah and Simeon, the tribes that are going up to fight with one another in their land. We see that they fight in verses 3 through 4 against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Lord gives them into their hand. We see in verses 17 that they fight against the Canaanites at Zaphath together again, and they experience victory. We see this not only happening with Judah and Simeon, we see this happening with Ephraim and Manasseh. Though they're not mentioned by name, it's talked about the house of Joseph. You'll remember Joseph had two twins. He had Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were considered two tribes. Joseph was not a tribe, but Ephraim and Manasseh were considered a tribe in Israel. And we see them going up against Bethel and taking Bethel in verses 22 through 24, the house of Joseph. Again, David says, each time Israel acted in some sort of tribal unity, the Lord granted victory. As Yahweh's people assist one another, they receive Yahweh's help. God desires His people to be unified, to work together. In this conquest. It's not a lone ranger sort of thing. He desires for us to be a community where we help our brothers and sisters in this fight against evil and against the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 3:18 through 19 says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It tells us not just individually, but that we might know this Christ together with all the saints, with the other holy ones of God. The tribe of Judah was powerful, while the tribe of Simeon was little. Judah was the biggest tribe. Simeon was little. His inheritance was inside. In fact, within a few hundred years, Simeon is no more. They're assimilated into Judah. But yet it was the stronger tribe that asked the weaker for help in this matter. We're told similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, right? And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We're in this fight together, and all of us are to be honored. We see also not only that Israel experienced God and they experienced brotherly fellowship, but Israel experienced success. In verses 4 through 7, they experienced this victory and success over Bezek. In verse 8, they experienced this victory over Jerusalem. In verse 9, we see a summary here. The summary that they go in this conquest as they go up to Jerusalem. The kids said they'll go up to Jerusalem into the mountains to fight. And then they go down from the hill country into the Negev, which is this semi-arid, lower southern region of Palestine where there is little water. And then over back up to the coast, the Mediterranean coast, where there are plains and lowlands and gentle rolling hills up into the hill country. It's called the Shephelah. It's called this coastal plain that is there. And that's where they do. It's that they fight in the hill country, then in the Negev, and then in the coastal plains. It says in verse 9. And we see them fighting in the hill country in verses 10 through 15, fighting in the Negev in verses 16 and 17, fighting in the coastal plains in verse 18. In the hill country, they take Hebron, which is Kiriath Arba, and they take Debir, which is Kiriath Sefer. Kiriath Arba means the city of four. So it's like four city number four. Kiriath Sefer means the city of books or the series of records. So we got four city in Bookville, basically, is what we find. And they're taking Hebron and Debir there in the hill country. Down in the Negev, they go and they fight in verses 16 and 17. And then along the coastal plains to this region where the Philistines are going to be prominent later on. Verse 18. Philistines had a Pentapolis, five cities. Three are mentioned here. Gaza, Ekron, and Ascalon are mentioned along this area. You've got the Mediterranean, little geography here. If you've got the Mediterranean right here, then you come inward into Israel. You've got the coastal plains, flatlands, rolling hills then as you move further east into the hill country. Then you have this Jordan River and the Rift Valley. And then there's tableland on the other side that's very dry, very arid. That's where Moab and Ammon were over on that side of the land. As you move south from this hill country, you get down to the Negev, which is this arid region where you need water. We'll see that being important later. They not only experienced this success over Jerusalem and the hill country and the Negev, the coastal plains, we see this success in Bethel in verses 22 through 26. it begins with so much promise, and we see that the success is given to them by God. God is the source of this success, and they have it from God. God is their deliverer and their Savior. But already we also see that Israel is experiencing failure. That there are hints of greater failures to come. There are hints and foreshadowings of bad things to happen or on the horizon. We'll take a look at some of those bad things really next week. But we see, for instance, in verse 19 that they took possession of the hill country, but they couldn't really take possession of the plains. So they might win some victories in Gaza and Ascalon and in Ekron there upon the plains, but they can't take possession of the plains. The people will move back in after they burn them, after they destroy them, because they have iron chariots there. And Israel feared the iron chariots of the people. They took possession of Hebron in verse 20, but they couldn't fully rid Jerusalem of the Jebusites in verse 21. Jerusalem, in its ancient nature, was called Jebus. The Jebusites were people that lived there, and they continued to live there all the way up until the middle of David's reign, when he'd established Jerusalem as the capital. In some ways, this kind of made sense because it was a high fortified place, but it was also in between where where Judah was supposed to have their inheritance and where Benjamin was supposed to have their inheritance. And because it was kind of in this in-between land, it was kind of a no-man's land, and the Jebusites were kind of allowed to settle in there. And they didn't exterminate them as they were called to do. And we're going to see that them not taking the plains, and them not taking Jerusalem, and them not taking some other things that we look at next week, are going to be big problems, just as the Lord had promised that it would be. One thing we also see is that Israel experienced life's little details. We've got some vignettes in this story. It's not normal sort of military language. The military report there that's not normal. It's more like a Ken Burns sort of documentary that you see on the Civil War or on the World War II or something, where he gives you a little look into the life and history of the people that were there. It's not just about the war, but we see, for instance, this taking of Bezek and Adonai Bezek, who is the Lord of Bezek. And we see that God is a God of justice, isn't He? Adonai Bezek admits himself that I had 70 kings, a nice round number, he's rounding up probably, 70 kings that were under my table begging for scraps, and I cut off their thumbs and cut off their big toes. You know why they did that? One, for humiliation. Cut off their toes, everybody, and their thumbs, everybody knows it. The other reason is because of incapacitation. It's hard to hold any kind of weapon when you don't have any thumbs. It's hard to wield something with no thumbs. It's hard to run away when you don't have any, big toes. So they can't really flee or fight in any way. So humiliation, incapacitation, but also retribution. And he admits that himself on his own lips. He says, I did this to other kings. Now the Lord has repaid me. The Lord has done this to me. And so we see that Adonai Bezek has had his, and he goes down to Jerusalem and he dies. We see Caleb. Caleb has taken Hebron, and we see Caleb now saying, Who's going to take Debir? And he says, I'll offer my daughter Achish to the man who steps up and takes Debir. Well, his nephew does. It's unclear whether this is his brother or his nephew. It seems by the context that this is his nephew that ends up marrying his daughter. So his nephew Othniel, who will be important later, his nephew Othniel takes Debir. He wins Debir as an inheritance, as a dowry, and that Debir is given as a dowry to his new marriage to Achish, the daughter of Caleb. Then we see the story of Caleb and Achish. And women come out in the book of Judges, and very strong women. This is a woman who lived in that age, in a day and age where your dad could give you away in marriage, so to speak. But also where we see her boldness, that she fights for what she wants and what she believes in. And she goes and she gets off of her donkey, a lot like Rachel or Rebecca, right? Gets off of her donkey, and knowing that Debir is in a arid place, she asks, "Father, bless me. And bless me with water." She knew that their survival there in that place was going to take a field with some water, with some springs. And she was given the field with upper and lower springs. This is not going to be the last woman that's important in the book of Judges. We're going to see Deborah's important. But more than that, there's Jael, who kills a man by taking a hammer and putting a tent peg through his head. And so, wait for that story. So we see Caleb and Achish, his daughter. And then the spies and the man from the city of Luz, these spies that show the house of Benjamin how to this man who's from Luz, who shows them how to get into Bethel, into Luz. Then he and his family are spared, and they go, and he founds another city among the Hittites that he names Luz. Does that story sound like another one? It should sound like the story of Jericho and Rahab, where she protects the spies, shows them how to get into Jericho, and then she, through the scarlet thread, she and her family are protected when they invade. Well, this man that we don't know his name is protected in that story. What these little details remind us is that these are talking about real people and real situations. This is real history, and it's incredibly relevant to us. We see that God keeps His promises. He kept His promise to Judah in verse 2 that He would give the land into their hand, and He did. He kept His promise to Caleb. Caleb went 40 years before that, and he scouted out, he saw Hebron, he said, "The Lord has given me this land." He believed the Lord. He gave that testimony to Israel. "We can take it. I don't care what they look like. I don't care if the Anakim look like, you know, Andre the Giant, or what they look like. If they're Arnold Schwarzenegger, every one of them. I don't care. The Lord's bigger than they are." And he stands there at Hebron later, after taking that city 40 years later at 80-something years old. He takes the city and he has this inheritance. And he knows that God and Moses promised him that 40 years. He waited 40 years to stand on that land that God had promised to him. We see God's faithfulness in keeping His promises even there. And God kept His promises to the Kenites. The Kenites were descendants from Edom, who is Esau. So they were cousins of Israel in many ways. And they were Moses' in-laws also from Zipporah. And so Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel." That was Numbers 10:29. And God is keeping His promise to be faithful, to provide a blessing through Israel for the Kenites and those people as well. I want you to see that the Lord is faithful, and that the ultimate victory that we have, that the Lord has promised to us, the ultimate Savior that God raises up for us, is Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is a descendant of Judah, who was called to go up first. Judah would take that lead, and we find our salvation in this great descendant of Judah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.